This is the 2010 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this second session is Brother Lane Rittmeyer from Cardiff, Wales. His theme this week is the power of Bible places and their lessons for us. This is his first class, and the subject of this class is But Thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah. The reading was taken from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 1 to 12.
Dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's great to be with you, especially at this time of the year. It's wonderful to come aside from the world and to concentrate on the Word of God. Our thoughts are with our brothers and sisters in England, in Castleton, where a similar northern winter study, which my wife Kathleen and myself set up some 14 years ago, are still going on, and they're also studying the Word of God away from the distraction of this world. Although the subject for this afternoon is But Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, I first want to speak a few words about the land of Israel, especially as a teaching aid. We read in this verse 12 that Israel is a land which Yahweh Elohim cares for. The eyes of Yahweh Elohim are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. What a remarkable statement. Although we've lived there, I've lived there for 20 years in the land of Israel, mainly in Jerusalem, we often thought that God is always looking at this land. So Israel, we believe, has been created specially by God as a teaching aid to teach us spiritual lessons. While we lived in the land, a lot of our time was taken up with work in archaeology, because both my wife Kathleen and myself, we are archaeologists, and as I said yesterday, since the day we met, our lives have been in ruins. And but it was a very enjoyable way to spend your time. When you work in archaeology, you find all sorts of interesting things, and I never forget the day that I dug up my wife Kathleen on Mount Zion, the most wonderful find I ever made. But while we were working there and raising a family, we always looked at the land through the eyes of the Bible. But later on, we became more deeply aware of the spiritual significance of certain places in the Bible. Some places recur time and again. The Bible is actually full of geographical places. And why are they there? Why should we read that you travel from A to B and not get out an atlas and look at those places and see the significance of those places? Recently we've been making maps for our work of all sorts of Bible events, and especially of the life of Christ. And during those five sessions, I want to look at the life of Christ, but through the places where he had been, which he visited, some of them time and again. And made us realize that before we had laptops and projectors and whiteboards and blackboards and all sorts of audiovisual materials, God had already designed the land as a teaching aid. And that's the way we learn to look at it. So what do we know about the land? Well, it lies at the junction of the great land masses of Europe. Here's Europe, here's Asia, and here's Africa. And the land of Israel is right in the middle of it. A very important location. If you go to Genesis chapter 48, then Jacob says this: after he had blessed Joseph in verse 15 and said, Elohim, before whom my fathers Abram and Isaac did walk, the Elohim which fed me all, or shepherded me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abram and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Because that's where Israel is located. And that is why I suppose it's often in the news, because of its central location. Even today, Almost every day on the front page of the newspapers, Israel is mentioned. It's also reinforced by the Psalms. If you go to Psalm 74, you can see this centrality of the land of Israel in the purpose of God. It says there in verse 12, "For Elohim is my king, of old working salvation in the midst of the earth." I believe the commas are the wrong place. Elohim is my king, but of old, from a long time ago, he's been working salvation in the midst of the earth. And that's why Abram was sent to that land. It was a special location with all its challenges. If you look at this map, then we can see that the ancient land of Israel was located in between Egypt on the south and the other empires of Assyria and Babylon and Persia to the northeast. And it all acted as a land bridge between these empires, and it shaped their history. And sometimes God used the enemies of Israel to punish her whenever that was necessary. The land has also been called a sanctuary and an observatory. If you look at the boundaries of the land, and on the east and on the south, we've got deserts. On the west is the Mediterranean Sea, and in the north are very high mountains. So it's a land of isolation, just like we have isolated ourselves from the world, so we can serve God without distraction. It's isolation, but it's strength, but also its weakness, because it was still possible to make contact with the neighbors who frequently used Israel as a land bridge. When Egypt fought against Assyria, they went through Israel. When Babylon fought against Egypt, they went through the land of Israel. So despite its isolation, there was also a lot of contact with the neighboring countries. And throughout this history, the land of Israel has been open to cultural changes and social influences from nearly all points of the compass. So God used this location to give Israel an opportunity to be a separate people who had separated themselves unto God, but also to see if they trusted in him, or rather in the nations that were around them. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 18, we can see the reference which is made to the location of Israel and how they viewed and used the land. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah and verse 18, the prophet speaks against Israel. In verse 17 he says, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken Yahweh thy Elohim, when he led thee by the way?" How did they forsake him? "What hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? What hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river?" They were not content to live in isolation, in a land flowing with milk and honey, but there was plentiful water and food available. They had to go to the way of Egypt. They had to go to the way of Assyria, and they were condemned for it. So Israel has its strength, and it also has its weaknesses. Just as we, as Christadelphians, we've also been placed in the sanctuary of our ecclesia, brethren and sisters. Look upon it as a sanctuary, where we can be isolated away from the world, where we can serve God and encourage one another without distraction. It was easy for Israel, if they wanted to go to Egypt or to go to Assyria. It's easy for us to go to the world. We walk on the computer, we are in the world at just a touch of a button, and we can see all the evil that is in the world. Or do we use it, and whatever means of communications we have, to strengthen the brotherhood? But looking at the land itself, in a very small area, there are all sorts of different types of vegetation, of soils and of climate. You can divide the land into four different strips. You got a coastal plain, very clearly marked out, along the coast, this flat and very fertile land. They get a central mountain range, high and lofty. There are no major roads going right through that central mountain range. They got a deep and dark Jordan Valley, which ends in the Dead Sea. And then we got the other side of Jordan. And it often depends where you live, what influence that may have on your life in the truth. Let's go to Judges. Let's first look here at the coastal plain. You've seen this one before. So here's the coastal plain. It's where the tribe of Asher and Zebulun and Ephraim lived. You get cities like Tyre and Akko, Haifa, Dor, Caesarea, and so on. But what does it say in Judges chapter 1? Sometimes we can be a bit too comfortable in our lives at the cost of our spiritual strength. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 29, talking about the people that lived in the coastal plain in the Philistine country. Ephraim, in verse 29, did not drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them, became tributaries. It's getting worse with Asher, who didn't drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Achlab, nor Achzib, nor Helba, nor Afik, nor Rehob, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites as a minority, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Are our ecclesias, and are we ourselves, brothers and sisters, strong in faith or weak in conviction, like the Asherites, the Ephraimites, the Danites, and the Zebulunites, who did not drive out the Canaanites? Do we have the inner strength, brothers and sisters, to overcome our enemies? Do we believe in the power of good? Are we overcome of evil, or can we overcome evil with good? But then we look at the central mountain range, and then you get a total different lifestyle. You see, Kadesh, a city of refuge. Nazareth, where Jesus was born. Mount Tabor, a rallying place of Deborah and Barak. Shechem, the first place where Abram went to. Shiloh, where the tabernacle stood. Bethel, where God appeared to Jacob in a dream. Jerusalem, where God caused his name to dwell. Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And Hebron, another city of refuge. So in between Dan and Beersheba, we've got this mountain range, and that is much more suited for spiritual life, away from the attractions of the world. So it is characterized by isolation and by strength. The Philistines were in the plain. They couldn't capture the Israelites who were in the mountains. And so we need to make our ecclesias also bastions of strength, keeping ourselves undefiled by the world. But then we have the deep and dark Jordan Valley, part of the great Rift Valley here. And we get places like Dan and Hazor and Adam and Sodom and Jericho and the Dead Sea itself. It speaks of corruption from beginning to end, from Caesarea, where they had a idol worship, and up to Jericho and Sodom, which were destroyed. It's a place where we should remember Lot's wife. And when we travel this valley later this evening, we can see, or tomorrow, we'll see there's a picture of life itself. The name Jordan, Yarden in Hebrew, means the descender. It starts high up in Israel, where the snow melts, and we get lovely waterfalls, but it ends up in the Dead Sea, into death itself. Sodom became an example of eternal damnation by fire because of its sexual orientation. We live in very similar times, and are we affected by it? And then we have the other side of Jordan, where the Reubenites were living, and half-tribe in Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh. And only a few places are there, Ramoth Gilead and Rabbah of the Ammonites and Bezer and Golan, three cities of refuge. When the children of Israel came out of the desert of Sinai after 40 years of wandering, then the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, half of Manasseh, who first of all helped the other tribes during 5 long years to conquer the Canaanites, then they went back home. And they became content to live there, in splendid isolation, in beautiful countryside, very fertile land. But what does it say about those people? Let's go to Judges chapter 5. And two verses there we like to concentrate on. In the song of Deborah and Barak, who were fighting against the Canaanites. They called all the tribes. But who did come? Or rather, who did not come? While we talk about the other side, Jordan, look what it says in verse 15. The prince of Issachar, they were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley. But the divisions of Reuben were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben were great searchings of heart. They had a lovely lifestyle, plenty of food around. Why bother? That great the searchings of heart. Shall we go or shan't we go? Shall we help our brethren and sisters or shan't we help our brethren and sisters? That's the mentality that was created in that particular lifestyle. We can also live in our cocoon and not be bothered about other brethren and sisters and ecclesias that are in need. So, are our ecclesias characterized by the Reubenite inertia? And are we lukewarm because we have increased in goods and have need of nothing? Or are we like the mountain dwellers of Issachar and Naphtali, a people who jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field in the time of Deborah and Barak? Often what we are is determined by where we choose to live. And Israel is the land of our inheritance. When you go there, you feel alive. You feel part of God's plan. It helps figuring out where you are in the readings. A few years ago, we led a trip to Israel with 44 young Christadelphians and some older brethren and sisters as well. And one said, I feel at home here. If you know the Bible, you feel at home in the land of Israel. He says, the better you know the Bible, the better you are able to understand the land. But I'm not going to give you a lesson in topography or geography. Let's listen to the words of Robert Roberts. Thank you. Robert Roberts wrote in Nazareth Revisited, topographical coincidences run through the whole plan of the Bible. The offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah required that Jesus should be offered there also. The birth of David at Bethlehem required the same thing of Jesus. David's flight up the Mount of Olives from the presence of Israel's rebellion seems to find a counterpart in Christ going to Gethsemane, where he also was betrayed. And David's return by that mount, a counterpart in Christ coming back to the Mount of Olives before his enthronement in Jerusalem. There's much more to that. We ask ourselves, is it because of the fact that it's written, it's a land that Yahweh cares for? In Hebrew it means he has searched it out. You see, more beautiful countries perhaps. New Zealand is a fantastically beautiful country. But now God chose Israel. The eyes of Yahweh, thy Elohim, are always upon it from beginning of the year until the end of the year. So why this land? But from our study of it, it appears that the land was specially designed to teach the great lessons which God wanted to teach mankind, especially the nation of Israel. And the more you look into it, the more you see that there's like a stage set prepared for the dramas that would unfold itself on that stage. It's truly the land of promise. Abram was told to walk through the length and the breadth of it. And all the great men of scriptures have done that. Jesus walked through the land in his teaching and in his healing. We learn many lessons if we walk in their footsteps. So if you walk around the stage yet, it gives you an idea of the script of the drama that is going to be produced there. And it's the same if you walk through the land. You get that idea when you read through scriptures. When you read phrases such as mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is Yahweh round about them that fear him. Surely as Tabor among the mountains, and Carmel by the sea. We read that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? I must be in my Father's house. Those are all geographical references to very important places. Sometimes God calls Israel his threshing floor. Actually, many times in the prophets. Because the Jezreel and the Ayalon valleys, they seem to have been created as battlefields where Josiah lost his life. So the whole lie of the land has teaching for its people and for us also. There are places of such significance in God's plan that they appear again and again in the pages of Scripture. There's one place we will come to later on where Christ went back time and time and time again. Because he got comfort from that particular place. Not from the physical trees and the shrubs and the river that was there, but from the associations that place had built into it. Jesus said, I must walk today and tomorrow. And to be a Hebrew means to walk through the land. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12, that we can see that he was the first Hebrew. In Genesis 12 and verse 6, we read that Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain or the oak of Moreh. Passing through, that's the Hebrew word for a Hebrew. Who avar, he was a Hebrew in the land. And God told him to do so in the next chapter, 13 and verse 7, when, verse 17, after God had given that wonderful promise, let's go to verse 15, it says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and be a Hebrew, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So in these studies we're going to look at some examples of what we call the power of Bible places, especially those connected with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going on a journey, because life is a journey, brothers and sisters. We go from one place to another, from one event to another, and so did Jesus also. So let's then start at the very beginning, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple. There was, in this map, you can see that in the Gospels, we first meet Gabriel, who appears to Zacharias in the temple. And then later on, we meet the same Gabriel again. He goes to Mary in Nazareth. And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah. What is the importance and how do people react in the places in which they lived? Well, if you look at the temple itself, Gabriel in the temple, he appeared unto Zechariah and he says, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. The importance of Gabriel appearing at a particular time, at a particular location, is extremely important. Here you can see the reconstruction of the Temple Mount. Here's the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. The Golden Gate is here nowadays. Here's the Antonia Fortress on the northwestern corner. Here's the western wall and the southern wall. And right in the middle stood this magnificent temple. It was as high as 20-story, multi-story building nowadays, all covered over with gold. And all the buildings, which had different functions, built around the temple. Right in front of the temple, you can see the temple itself standing, that beautiful golden facade. Josephus, a historian, said, if you stood on the Mount of Olives early in the morning and the sun rose up, the sun that was reflected by the gold of the temple would blind your eyes. It was a magnificent building. Jesus called it the house of my father, despite the fact that it was built by Herod the Great. In front of it was the court of the women, also called the treasury, where Jesus did most of his teaching. And all the buildings of the temple, which the disciples pointed out when they sat on the Mount of Olives. In this courtyard, many things happened. It's where Jesus talked about the woman who had cast two mites in the treasury. It was here that Jesus was presented as a baby, where Anna the prophetess and Simeon the prophet were meeting with them. He would see 15 semicircular steps where the Levites used to sing their psalms. And beyond there was the temple itself, an absolutely very imposing and magnificent building. But it was inside this building where the angel Gabriel appeared. He appeared in the Holy of Holies, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. What does that mean? Well, the altar of incense stood on the west side of the holy, right in front of the veil. The right side is always the southern side, because east is forward, so right is south, and left is east. So he stood in between the altar of incense and the lampstand, because he represents the word of God. And Zacharias was standing there at the altar of incense, which represents prayer. It says in Psalm 141, "My prayer shall be set forth before thee as incense." The apostles in Acts chapter 3 went to the temple at the hour of prayer, at the hour of incense, between 2 and 3 o'clock. That's where Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, who was offering incense. But there's more to that, because in the temple, the priest served for 2 weeks, and he was serving according to the order of Abijah. And every morning they cast lots for each priest a certain duty to do. Now, all sorts of things had to be done. The altar outside had to be cleaned and brought, wood brought for the sacrifices inside the temple, inside the holy here. 5 priests went in. One was offering incense, but before him, one had cleaned the altar of incense. Another one went out to get the coals of the altar burnt offerings. The 4th one looked after the lampstand, and the 5th did general duty. But to offer incense was the most coveted lot to receive. And because everybody wanted to do it, once you had done it, you could never do it again. So Zechariah got a chance of his lifetime. He got a lot to offer incense in the temple. And that's why he prayed there. Of course, God can hear our prayer always, but this was a particular time and a particular place to say a prayer, to be almost sure that God will hear your prayer. All his life, he must have been waiting for this opportunity to pray to God for a son. In this magnificent temple, the most beautiful building in the land of Israel and in Jerusalem. So you think, wow, I can pray to God and I expect an answer. And he got an answer. Gabriel said, "Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." As you read in Luke 1 and 13. And then he didn't believe it. How is it possible, brothers and sisters, to wait all your life to be in a particular place, to offer incense, and to say your prayers, asking for something which seems impossible, and then angel appears and you don't believe it. And he was struck dumb. So he couldn't even say the blessing, which they said every day after the offering of incense. Here you can see 5 priests standing there. Here's the incense offering priest. After they've been there a whole hour in the holy, they came out, all 5 of them. They raised up their hands, all 5, as you can see there in the model, and they said the blessing. But Zacharias was dumb, so we don't know what he would have said. But we do know what he was supposed to have said, because every day those priests said in unison the same blessing of number 6, verse 24 to 26. Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's what they said every day. But God made his face shine upon Zacharias. He was gracious unto him. He heard his prayer. And then he didn't believe it. And we can be in a very similar situation, brothers and sisters. We read the word of God, and we commit our life to God, and we pray to God. But do we always recognize it? And are we thankful when we get an answer to our prayer? Or do we just subscribe it to certain circumstances that we got what we wanted after all? And the contrast between Gabriel being in the temple, and then later being sent to Nazareth, could not have been greater. Because Nazareth, although we're going to look much more at Nazareth tomorrow, God willing, Gabriel now after having been in that beautiful temple and being met with unbelief, was now sent to a little village in Galilee named Nazareth. That's what it looks like today. You can see the Jezreel Valley to the south of it. And it's quite a large city nowadays, but in those times it was a small city. Here's a photograph of Nazareth about 100 years ago. And that's what it looked like, I believe, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. A small village, inside a bowl, surrounded by mountains, isolated, poor, and that's where Gabriel was sent. Not to the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, but to a little village, to a little girl. And a very different reception he got. Because if you go to Luke chapter 1, we read there in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, I mean after his appearance to Zechariah, the angel Gabriel, and his name means the mighty man of God, he was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Our names are very important in the Bible. Mary had a Hebrew name. In Hebrew, she would have been called Miriam. And that name means exalted. Her name doesn't come from Mara or bitterness. Her name was Miriam. Even in the Greek New Testament, she's called Mariam. And indeed, she was exalted. And how did the angel greet her? In verse 28, the angel came in unto her in a humble house, in a humble village, far away from the magnificent city of Jerusalem. He said, "Hail, or rejoice, thou highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Well, she's never been greeted like that in her life. She wasn't used to be greeted like that. And then we read in verse 29, she was troubled at this saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The message of a Savior being born of a virgin would not have been strange to her, because she knew the prophets, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But the fact that it was Gabriel there, who had first appeared to Zechariah, now came to her. And she only thought, "Why me?" After she heard the message of Gabriel, she only asked one question. She says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" It's a wonderful lifestyle this girl lived, a very faithful girl in Israel. But this was not a question out of unbelief, as the question of Zechariah was, who didn't believe and asked for a sign. Her question was perfectly reasonable. And therefore in verse 37, the angel in verse 35 says, after her question in verse 34, says, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And then he also says, "Behold thy cousin Elizabeth. She has also conceived a son in her old age, and is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." Well, she would have remembered Abram and Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah laughed in unbelief. But how did Mary react? She says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And sometimes you get a far better reception, brethren and sisters, as the angel Gabriel did, in humble dwellings with poor people, rather than in that mighty, beautiful, gold-covered temple in Jerusalem. But now the next place you're going to visit, we're going to follow Mary. What would you do if you were a girl? How old was she? 18, 19, 20? I don't know. Young. She didn't go to her father and her mother, because I think she was an orphan already at that time. The angel Gabriel intimated to her that she should go to Elizabeth. He says, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son. Why would he say so? If not saying, well, go and visit Elizabeth. And that was the most important visit. Not just to have a woman that you can share experiences with, but also the place where Elizabeth lived had great significance, I believe, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary was a wonderful woman. When we read that she cast in her mind all the things which she heard, she didn't always understand it, but she didn't start arguing. She just kept those things in her heart. And it's a wonderful quality you have, brothers and sisters. We don't understand everything. Instead of arguing about it, just store it away, read about it. The word cast in her mind in Greek is dialogizomai. It means to have a dialogue with yourself. So we read the scriptures and we think about it, we meditate on it, and we either come to a conclusion or we wait, but it's there all the time. Mary kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. And that's the beautiful frame of mind which God must have loved. He must have chosen her for that quality to become the mother of his son. She was the only suitable woman to share parenthood with God. She must have been an amazing person, because he knew that she would teach the young mind of Jesus in all the things that he needed to know. But how do you go to Elizabeth? Where did she live? We just told she lived in the hill country of Judah. Is it important to know? But who were Zacharias and Elizabeth, actually? And why did Gabriel say that she should go there? What is the power of that Bible place where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived? Well, I've got a few places here. But Mary arose and went into the hill country, into a city of Judah. Which city was it? If you ask anybody in Israel, where did John the Baptist grow up? They say En Karem, just to the west of Jerusalem. That's only built on tradition. There's no historical documentation for that at all. But if you just look at these passages, you can look at the screen, you can look them up in your Bible. We read there that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, Luke 1 and 5, a certain priest called Zacharias. He was of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. She wasn't just a nobody. She was a daughter of Aaron. I've heard Brother Tim speaking about the importance of the Levites. Well, not just the Levites. She was a daughter of Aaron, the high priest. And then in Chronicles 24, let's turn there, because it's important that we realize whom we are dealing with. Why did Gabriel send Mary to speak to Elizabeth? Well, Zechariah couldn't say a thing, of course. But in 1 Chronicles 24, we read about the divisions of the sons of Aaron. There were Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest office. What did David do with those two families? The families, descendants of Aaron, the high priest. He distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And so, verse 5, they were divided by lot, one sort with another, for governors of the sanctuary, governors of the house of God. They were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar, grandsons of Aaron the high priest. And so they divided into 24 different orders, so that they would go once in 2 years for 2 weeks and serve in Jerusalem. And in the eighth order, in verse 10, belonged to Abijah. Now Zacharias belonged to that order, an order of the sons of Aaron. And that is why he served in the temple. In verse 19 we read, of the same chapter, these were the orderings of them, the sons of Aaron, in their service to come into the house of Yahweh, according to their manner, under Aaron their father, as Yahweh Elohim of Israel had commanded them. Well, Mary, or Elizabeth, is described as a daughter of Aaron, but Zacharias was a son of Aaron. And therefore they lived in the city of Aaron, in a place called the city in the hill country of Judah. If you go to Joshua chapter 21, we can find out where it is exactly. There's only one city of all the Levitical cities and of all the cities in Judah that was called a city in the hill country of Judah. Remember how Tim explained that Jacob said, I will scatter Levi in Israel. Well, one of the cities where they lived, we read about in verse 11. So verse 10, for connection, the children of Aaron, of the families of the Kohathites, who of the children of Levi, had the first lot, they gave to them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. The only city that is called a city in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about it. That's where they lived. That was a city given to Aaron the high priest and his descendants. And that's where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived. And that is where Mary went. It also became a city of refuge, as we read in verse 13. Thus they gave to the children of Israel, of Aaron the priest, Hebron, with its suburbs, to be a city of refuge for the slayer. So it's a most important place where they lived. But the interesting thing, of course, is that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. How is that possible? Because Mary came from Judah. At least her father did. Because you can read in Matthew chapter 1 that Jacob, her father, was a direct descendant of David through Solomon. How could she have been cousins with the daughter of Aaron, if not Mary's mother was a sister to the mother of Elizabeth? So Mary's mother must have been a daughter of Aaron also. And that's the most beautiful thing we can get out of this whole indication of the angel Gabriel of Mary to go to Elizabeth, because we can learn from that incident that Mary's father was in the line of the kings of Judah. Her mother was a daughter of Aaron. Here we've got the two tribes, Levi and Judah, coming together in this family in Mary. Now that is wonderful, because Jesus Christ is going to be king and priest. He could claim to be king through Mary's father. He could claim to be priest through Mary's mother. He is both king and priest. My brother Tim spoke about the zeal of those sons of Levi. But Jesus said, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Where did he get that zeal from, if not from the family line of Aaron? The zeal by which they're the zeal of God to do away with iniquity and with evil. So Hebron, brothers and sisters, is the city of Aaron. And many other things happened in this city. We can just go through the history. But first of all, before we look a bit further into Hebron, if you just think of that journey. A girl who's just met an angel, who says she's going to be pregnant, and go and see your cousin Elizabeth. She had to travel 190 kilometers from Nazareth all the way through the Jordan Valley by Jericho and Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and go to Hebron. Now that is quite a distance. It's walking from here where we are all the way to Hamilton and back again. Well, I'm sure there was no snow in those days, but still quite a bit of a journey. And to do that all on her own, in a time when travel was not always very safe, must have proved to her, to us, to prove that she completely trusted in God. If she was chosen by God to become the mother of his son, then he would look after her wherever she went, as long as she didn't tempt the Lord. But other things happened in Hebron. It was the burial place of the patriarchs. We know that Abram, he bought of the sons of Het a burial place to bury Sarah, and he himself was buried there, as are Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. The city was conquered, I think you can read quite a few references here, by Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. It was given to Aaron, but it also was a city of refuge. And finally, David was crowned king there. How many associations are there in that city? So we saw early that God told Abram, arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And although Jesus was not yet born, he was there with her, wasn't he? And later when he grew up, she would have told him, when he was a little bit older, about that journey while he was still in her womb. She would have told him that the angel told her to go there, to bring home to this young boy, Jesus, his connections with Abram, with Isaac and Jacob, with David and the Aaronic priesthood. And that he's going to be king and priest in Israel. What a city, brothers and sisters. Abram and his family buried there, the city of the high priest, David was crowned king there, and now Jesus, God was indicated all these things to Jesus, even before he was born. Let me know that your wife's going to give birth. Don't you make preparations? Buy a cot, buy a little baby clothes and prepare everything. So God was preparing for his son Jesus by showing him the route and the connections which he had with the fathers of old. Today, of course, you can go there to the tomb of the patriarchs, a building rebuilt by King Herod the Great in a typical Herodian style. Inside, as you can see on this drawing, there's a Crusader church, so it's a site holy for Jews, actually for Muslims also, who also pray there, and for Christians. But somewhere underneath that platform, if you could only make a hole in that surrounding wall, there is that double cave where Abram and Isaac and Abram and Sarah and Isaac and Leah and Rachel or Jacob and Leah were buried. So what a place. It was not just a randomly chosen place when the angel told her to go to that. No, it was to make sure that Jesus understood all the connections with the royal house of David and the high priesthood of Aaron. But then he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Because it says, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel. Or was it just a randomly chosen cave where Mary gave birth to Jesus? You can go to Bethlehem nowadays. I mean, I went there just after the Six-Day War in 1967, spent the whole night there watching those priests, the bishop with a big mitre on his head, having a plastic doll in his hand, a little doll with his legs crossed and hands like this. He was walking with a doll through the church, followed by a whole row of priests with stage in hand and going boom, 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 just to impress the people that they came to visit there. And I just couldn't go back to the kibbutz where I was, so I stayed all the night in that cave there where Jesus was supposed to be born, with a silver star on the floor. Well, Jesus was not born in a cave, and there was no silver star when he was born there at all. And so that makes you just wonder, well, is it important for us to know at all where he was born? The fact that he was born, that he became the Savior of the world, is surely more important. But still, I think, brothers and sisters, that we can learn a lot from Bethlehem. First of all, the Romans were in power. And if you go to Luke chapter 2, we can see what forced them to... They were living in Nazareth, in the wrong place. Jesus could not have been born in Nazareth. In chapter 2, we read, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone, into his own city. You couldn't just go where you wanted to. So Joseph, he had to go up from Galilee, another long journey which Mary had done before, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed or enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Well, that must have been a very uncomfortable journey. If you're almost 9 months pregnant, and you've got to travel about 100 kilometers on the back of a donkey shaking around, that was not very comfortable. But it was determined that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, and so they had to go there. Going there through the hot Jordan Valley, like going from here to Toronto, 100-mile long journey, it's a very long distance. And then they arrived there to give birth to the Son of God, and there was no place for them to stay in. The only available place for the Son of God was to be born in a dirty stable, which he had to share with animals. It wasn't a romantic Christmas postcard stable at all. You only hope that there were some women compassionate enough to help her with the childbirth, otherwise Joseph would have been the only support in those dire circumstances. That's how the Son of God was born, brothers and sisters. So what is the importance about Bethlehem? That's the journey then he had to undertake. He had to leave Nazareth, go over Bethshan, through the Jordan Valley, cross over Bethabara, and have that steep climb up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and then go to Bethlehem. Well, you can see Bethlehem today. It's quite a large city all over here. And here's the center of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And Joshua came into the land. We can read in chapter 6. He conquered Jericho. He cursed the city so that it became a city of death. Nobody lived in Jericho anymore. Remember Rahab and her family? The only person that was saved? She married Salmon of the tribe of Judah. And they must have settled in Bethlehem when Judah captured first its inheritance. And later we know that. Let's go to Ruth in chapter 4. Here we have the Redeemer, Boaz, in verse 9, saying to the elders and to all the people that were in the gate, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And so Ruth was there. She became the great grandmother of David. And she was redeemed by Boaz, the type of Christ. And Gentile Ruth is one of the four women that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. A Gentile woman. Just amazing. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as David was born in Bethlehem. David was anointed king in Bethlehem by Samuel the prophet. And so the place is so important, and all the associations. We can go back earlier in history. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35. What can we learn there about Bethlehem? In verse 18, verse 16 for connection, here's another family with a pregnant woman traveling down to Bethlehem, just like Joseph and Mary did about 2,000 years later on. They journeyed from Bethel, verse 16. It was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel traveled, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That's the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And then he journeyed and spread his tent toward the Tower of Edar, another very important place in Bethlehem. To go back to Mary, that she was in the stable. She had just given birth. Oh, I've been present at the birth of my children, to be with my wife Kathleen. I'm sure the last things he felt, and have a group of angels coming in and telling you what they had seen. You just ought to be quiet and get over the experience of having given birth. But why did the angel appear to shepherds? And not to carpenters, or to fishermen, or to stonemasons? The shepherds in Bethlehem, to whom those angels appeared, may not have been ordinary shepherds at all. According to ancient Jewish sources, the Tower of Eder, or Migdal Eder, we just read about in Genesis 35, in verse 21, the Tower of Eder means the Tower of the Flock. That's where Jacob camped after Rachel died and Benjamin was born. Now we know that if you go to Micah chapter 4, that's what most people say, why did Jesus have to be born in Bethlehem? Well, because of Micah. Most people say, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? And they quote Micah, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." But to understand the shepherds, then you go to chapter 4 and verse 8. "And thou, Tower of the Flock." Same place where Jacob pitched his tent after Rachel had died. Back in the same place. What does it say about that place? "It's a stronghold of the daughters of Zion. Unto thee shall it come, the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Where? In the Tower of the Flock. Now we know from other sources that in this particular place, a flock was kept, a very special flock, by very special shepherds. Because from that flock, every day, two lambs were taken to be sacrificed in the temple. And those shepherds had to make sure that those lambs had no broken legs, no missing tail or ear or whatever. And if you were a shepherd, and you got all those lovely lambs around you, and every day two are taken away to be killed on the altar, you say, well, what is all this about? It would set you thinking, wouldn't it? Would they have thought about a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth? It was to those shepherds that were wondering about the lamb that was going to be slain of the world that he appeared. And they announced, as it says here in verse 8, "The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." That's why the angels went to those shepherds. And that is the beauty of Bethlehem. So Mary had much to ponder about, to think about, as she would have thought and meditated on it and kept it in her heart, as she would have taught Jesus all about the circumstances of the announcement by the angel Gabriel, of her visit to Elizabeth, her birth in Bethlehem, and the visit of the angel. But now, there was all the references about the Tower of the Flock. Here's the shepherd's field. You can go to the shepherd's field now. Not quite sure whether that is the Tower of the Flock, because there's a Catholic one, there's a Greek one, and a Latin one, so you can take your pick. But what is more important is, where was the inn? And what do you know about the stable where she was born? And there's a fantastic lesson here in showing how God, and 1,000 years beforehand, prepared a place for Jesus to be born. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 19. It's after the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom was slain. David mourned for him, but then he went back home, and he wanted to take Barzillai with him. He says there, In verse 33, the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? Oh, he's too old and all that. He said, verse 36, thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. Why should the king recompense it to me with such a reward? Then he says, let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in my own country by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Kimham, that was his son, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee, and whatsoever thou wilt require of me, I will do for thee. And so he went, and he ate of the king's table. But how was he going to make a living? Of course, he was fed from the table of the king. He had a family to look after. He wanted a job. So how did he go about looking after his family? It's a very interesting connection with Jeremiah chapter 41. In Jeremiah 41, after the Babylonian invasion, with all the trouble with Gedaliah and Ishmael and all that, and then the remnant wanted to go to Egypt, they had asked Jeremiah to pray for them, but when he came back with an answer, they didn't want to listen to him. And so they took him, verse 14, all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned and went unto Jehonam, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, he escaped with Jehonam with 8 men and went to the Ammonites and took Jehonam, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the force that were with him, all the remnant of the people which he had covered, recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah. All that he had slain, after that he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, all the mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs which he had brought again from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, because they were afraid. So they made up their mind to go to Egypt, and they waited till they were all together, and they stayed in the habitation of Kimham. Who was Kimham? The son of Barzillai, whom they were going to look after. What is the word, the habitation? It's the word for an inn. This is the inn of Kimham in Bethlehem. How did he get the inn? David, I suppose, would have taken part of his inheritance, given it to Kimham, so he could build an inn and make a living. It was still known as the Inn of Kimham all those many years later. Now we know from archaeology that there's only one inn in a village, in a city. There was only one inn in Bethlehem. And so, brothers and sisters, through the generosity of David to Barzillai and his son Kimham, a birthplace had been prepared by the foresight of God for the Savior of the world. Now that is wonderful. Now, about the stable, we know what stables look like. You can see on the picture here, it's a reconstruction drawing. It's quite an extensive building, a main entrance, where the travelers came. They stayed in the buildings around the courtyard. The owner of the inn would have lived upstairs. There was a well in the courtyard. But here's a stable block where the animals stayed. There's a wall there, as you can see here, with windows in it. We call it the fenestrated wall. The animals are put at the back of this wall, like the donkey standing there, would be fed from the fodder that was put inside those windows, perhaps in a wooden box. And the people that served the animals would be here on this side of the stables. And that's where Mary and Joseph would have been. And after Jesus was born, he would have been put in one of those window boxes, the food taken out, straw put in there, and so a place has been provided for Jesus to be born in. But in his own inheritance, in the inn of Kimham, which David had given to him to make a living, but most of all to prepare a place for Jesus to be born in the inheritance of David. And when he says, this just blows you away, how God has prepared a place for Jesus to be born. Not in a cave, no silver star, nothing at all like that, but in his own inheritance. Let's just remember that when Jacob and Rachel traveled to the same place here, that Rachel died when Benjamin was born. If you go to Genesis chapter 48, let's just go back again to Rachel and what happened to her in Bethlehem. It was imprinted on the mind of Jacob. He says there in chapter 48 and verse 7, as for me, when I came from Paran, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when I was yet a little way to come to Ephrath, and I buried her there, in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. That connection between Rachel dying, there must have been a great mourning when she died, because Jacob put a pillar on her grave, and was still known all through the ages. Even up to today, you can still go to Rachel's tomb, if it's not exactly in the same place, but certainly in the area. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, we have those wise men, those magi coming from Mesopotamia, and they asked in verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For I have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We just skip what happened there, which we know. In verse 16, when those magi didn't come back, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. And she died in Bethlehem. So why did Jeremiah mention Ramah in connection with the weeping of Rachel? Ramah was further to the north, in the territory of Benjamin, where Rachel represents the Jewish nation in trouble, just as she herself was when Benjamin was born. We know Joseph is a type of Jesus. Who is Benjamin then? His younger brother. All those that believed in him after he was risen from the dead. And Rachel will have to make way, will have to die. The state of Israel will have to make way for the kingdom to come. But in Jeremiah chapter 40, we can see what happened there. In Ramah, in Jeremiah chapter 40, after the city was destroyed, the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah's life was saved with that of Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. Do you remember the story? And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 40, the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, where he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. So after Jerusalem was destroyed, they rounded up all the survivors and brought them to Ramah. I can imagine what a weeping that must have been. But among all those prisoners, there was Jeremiah also. But he was let go. He was set free, chains taken away, his life preserved, and he could stay in Jerusalem. That was what happened in Bethlehem in the time of Jesus. All those young children, those babies of 2 years old, were all killed. But God knew that beforehand. He remembered Jeremiah, who was set free, and he set his own son free by warning Joseph and Mary to go to Egypt before this happened. Just as Jeremiah was set free, so Jesus also escaped the terrible fate that was suffered by the little ones in Bethlehem at the hand of Herod. And that was an opportunity to fulfill another prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And that is a subject for tomorrow's talk, God willing.